Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
I'm often asked by Discoveryland kids, Pastor, what is your favorite verse in the entire Bible? And my answer usually is, well, I don't know if I have a favorite verse, but my life verse is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I tell them that, you know, if you grow up in the church, your parents pick out a life verse for you, but I came to Christ at 24. So I had to pick out my own life verse. And for me, what describes what God did in my life is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's my life verse. What I've never been asked by any of the kids in Discoveryland is, what is your least favorite verse in the Bible? And I would probably wordsmith that question a bit. I would again say I don't have a least favorite verse, but I do think there is the most tragic verse, the saddest verse for me in the entire Bible, and it comes from the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Let me read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. For many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I think that's the most tragic text in the entire Bible, and I call it the ultimate deception, where many, yes, many, will be horribly mistaken when they face Jesus about the validity of their own salvation. They're self-deceived. They deceive themselves in this life thinking that they're Christians, thinking that they're saved, but they're not. They're not pagans. We know that. Jesus is not speaking these words to irreligious people. He's speaking it to religious people, and he's saying there are some of you, in fact, many, he says, that will come to me on that day with great zeal, Lord, Lord, like you knew me. And I will say, go away from me, I don't know you. I am convinced that today, under the banner of Christianity, there are many churches that call themselves Christians, but they're not. The gospel is not preached there. The Holy Spirit is gone. It's like the book of Revelation says, where Jesus takes his lamp out. And it's been gone for some time. And these churches are usually led by pastors who call themselves Christian pastors, but they're not. They're not born again. They went through some seminary and proudly carry the title pastor, but they don't know Christ or his gospel. Look what our Lord said just before he says those tragic words in verse 21. He says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Of course, it's tragic when any non-Christian goes to hell, whether they're a Hindu, a Buddhist, or a Muslim. But Jesus' warning in Matthew 7 is for people who think they're going to be in heaven. They think they're Christians, but they've told themselves a lie. Our Christmas theme this year is a great light, the way through darkness. I preached in the first service, and I kind of sensed from the audience when I got to this point, they were saying, Pastor, did you not get the memo? This is about joy. Christmas is about joy. Well, the reason I have to preach a sermon like this is we don't want anybody in this church to live their spiritual lives in darkness. I don't want anybody to be deceived. I want the lights to go on for you. And as a pastor, you have to understand, my job is to help you accurately and honestly understand your spiritual condition. And that's why I'm preaching on the topic. And I want to do this first by unpacking what the problem is. And the problem is two things, really. Either people today live with no assurance. They're not really sure that they're going to heaven or not. Or they live with a false assurance. I want to talk about both. And then I want to get to the solution side of the problem and talk a little bit about the signs or the marks of someone who is truly saved. This is the evidence that you are born again. And you can be assured that you're born again. So first let's talk about either no assurance or false assurance. Let's talk about false assurance. Let me begin by saying that the New Testament clearly teaches that people in a church, Christians, should make sure that they're saved. In fact, it says we should examine ourselves. Here's the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Paul is speaking to people in a church who think that they're Christians. And he says there's some here, obviously, who think you're Christians, but you're not. You don't really know Jesus, and he doesn't know you. There's a false assurance here that you have. And so you don't want to fail the test. Well, Pastor, how does that happen? How do people in a church get false assurance? And I believe it's because of the message that some churches give them. Some churches have told them that they're Christians. Some churches have told them they're Christians and they had nothing to do with it. Your parents decided a long time ago, they teach them. They brought you to the church, you were baptized, that's when you were born again, that's when you became a Christian. That's a lie. Your parents can't save you. Your parents can't give you salvation. You don't become a Christian because your parents want you to become one. That's a decision every person has to make themselves. And as I tell people in the baptism class, find for me in the New Testament where any infant is baptized. It's not there. The only people that get baptized with believer baptism in the New Testament are people who have made a decision to follow Christ. But some churches erroneously teach their people, that's when you became a Christian. You're in. Your parents got you in. It's sad. It's very sad. Why? Because people trust their church. They trust their religious leaders. But they've given them a false hope, a false assurance. And good luck trying to tell these people now that you're not a Christian. There's all kinds of ways that churches will deceive people. Another is through saying that salvation is a feeling. I'll ask people very often, I'll say, well, you know, because they'll tell me, I'm a Christian. Okay, and their life doesn't seem to show it. And I'll say, well, how did God save you? And here's a common answer. Well, Pastor, I just feel like I'm a Christian. I feel like I know God. I went to a service, in fact, and I felt an incredible presence. And Pastor, it was incredible. I just believe, I just know that God loves me. Now, pause button. I'm not saying that any of that is not genuine. Those experiences can be genuine. But if that is the only assurance that a person has completely surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ and are born again, you may be standing on shaky ground. If that's it, some experience you had back when. There's lots of people who have passionate experiences and feelings towards God, but it's not based on the gospel or truth. Look what the Apostle Paul, he talks about this regarding the Jews in Romans chapter 10. He says, dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it's a misdirected zeal. They don't understand God's way of making people right with themselves. What Paul is saying there is the Jewish people have a great passion an experience. They have an experiential time with God. When they go to the temple, everything's experience, lots of feeling, lots of emotion. But it's not based on the gospel. They have a zeal without knowledge. Can you imagine me going to the Apostle Paul? Read his New Testament letters on how people become Christians. And I go to the Apostle Paul and I say, Paul, how do you know you're saved? And Paul says to me, well, Dennis, I just feel it. I just feel like God will accept me. You don't see any of that in his writings. He's very clear. He's very convinced. He's objective. He knows that he's saved for good reason. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, and I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, he writes. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears for today or worries about tomorrow, even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. The word he uses there for convinced, I am convinced, is the Greek word pietho. It means to be persuaded by reasoning in your mind. He's convinced. So many churches and pastors are telling people today, listen, if you feel good about Jesus, if you've had some sort of experience, you're in. You're in. You're okay. God loves you now, and he's available to meet all of your dreams. There's no talk of repentance from sin. There's no talk about first you need to surrender. There's no talk about giving up your rights. There's no signs of a changed life, no brokenness, no desire for holiness, but they're involved. They come to church. They're very religious. They volunteer. But they may be completely lost. And they're on the wrong road. To quote the Apostle Paul, they have a form of godliness without the reality of it. And when they meet Jesus one day, many, he says, will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to say, go away from me. I never knew you. The main reason they have the false assurance is because of their churches and their so-called spiritual leaders who have led them astray. And by the way, you have this problem in both the Catholic Church and in Protestant churches. It's an equal opportunity deception. I know, because I've been deeply involved in both. Most of you know I grew up Catholic, 24 years, and in the Catholic Church, there is absolutely zero assurance that a person is saved. In fact, it's part of their doctrine. They teach that it's presumptuous for any person to even think they can know they're going to heaven before they die. At the Council of Trent, under the title Certainty of Salvation, Canon number 15, let me quote it to you. If anyone saith that a man who is born again and justified and is bound to faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestined, let him be accursed. That saying, cursed, is anybody who assumes that they're assured that they're going to heaven and they're born again. And frankly, I believe that for 24 years. If you're a Catholic, you can't know for sure on the side of glory if you're going to be in heaven or not. That is, until I picked up a Bible at 24, and I started to read what the Bible teaches about this. Like 1 John chapter 5. I'll never forget I read this for the first time, and it blew me away. I have written this to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so what? So that you may know you have eternal life. God wants you to know you have eternal life. Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God every time I remember you, being confident of this, that he, who's that? God, who began a good work inside of you. God is the one who started the work inside of you. Will, not might, not maybe, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Next verse. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message, this is Jesus speaking, and believe in God who sent me, have eternal life. They'll never be condemned for their sins, but they have what? Already passed from death to life. So on the one hand, you have churches that give false assurance, as well as churches that give no assurance. And then you have some Protestant churches that have a theology where they teach that people participate in their salvation. In fact, they have the power to choose their own salvation. So it stands to reason. If I can choose to be saved, not the total sovereign work of God, but if I can choose to be saved, then I can also lose my salvation. I can mess it all up. You can't possibly tell people that they can be assured of salvation, because those people then will do anything they want. Have you heard that one? So you can't possibly be assured of your salvation. That's what they teach. Well, what does the Bible teach on assurance? What are the marks? What are the signs that you're to look for to make sure that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ? There are some ways to examine yourself, or God would not have told you to do it. Let me provide you with four of them. This is not an exhaustive list, but let me provide you with four marks of a true follower, a true believer in Jesus Christ. You will have these things going on inside of you and through you. Number one, you will have a desire to commune with God. Psalm 63. Oh God, you're my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you. In this parched and weary land where there is no water, your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night because you're my helper. I'll sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. It's that kind of idea, that kind of spirit. I'm not talking someone who's just involved in church work. This is a deep inner longing that you will have to spend time with God, to know him, to please him, to communicate with him. These are people who live their life through their souls, and their greatest desire is to walk with God, to practice his presence every day. A second mark that you know Christ is you have a growing, and I mean a growing desire, to read, study, and apply God's word to your life. John chapter 14. Whoever has my commands, Jesus says, and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. When someone really knows Jesus, the Bible becomes your life source. It's like breathing air. It's like food. Because Jesus is going to show himself to you through this. So you can't get enough of it. You have an urge to feed on it. You wouldn't think about going to long periods without or starving yourself from it, because it's the way that you hear from God. In fact, the Bible compares this craving that you'll have for the Bible like a newborn baby craves for their mother's breast milk. 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. More than that, the Bible now dictates every area of belief and practice in your life. How you love people, how you treat your enemies, how you vote, your views on moral issues, your views on abortion, your views on euthanasia, all coming from the book. It is the ultimate authority in your life. Whatever you think, whatever you believe, whatever you do, whatever you decide in life, how you love, has to be approved and dictated by what's in this book. It absolutely dominates your life on what you think, how you make decisions, and how you act. And you love it. You love it. You must obey it. So, what are the marks? How do I know I'm born again? Well, you have a desire to commune and spend time with God. You have to spend time with him. You're constantly communicating with him. Number two, you have a growing desire to read, study, and apply God's word to your life. Number three, the true follower of Jesus Christ has a very strong sensitivity to any kind of sin in their life. 1 John chapter 3, dear children, don't let anybody deceive you about this. When people do what's right, it shows that they're righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows they belong to the devil, who's been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they're children of God. Do you understand what that's saying? When you receive God's Holy Spirit, when you're born again, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you, you have a new disposition. You have somebody new running your life. The person who's born of God hates sin because the Holy Spirit hates sin. So the person who's born of God abhors it. In fact, it says the person who's born of God cannot habitually sin without being torn up inside. The Holy Spirit simply won't allow it. The Holy Spirit produces a new kind of life, a new kind of attitude towards anything that breaks God's law. Question: will born-again Christians continue to sin? Absolutely. But the true follower of Jesus certainly should see a decreasing pattern of sin in their life. You may not be what you ought to be, but you are certainly not what you used to be. Holy affections, holy motivations have taken control of your life. You are repulsed by sin because you long to obey God. You long to obey His word. In short, you have an intense desire to be holy, to live a holy life in every area of your life. That's a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is now inside of you and at work. Jonathan Edwards, considered by many to be one of the greatest minds, not just of the world, not just of the United States, but the world, and a great theologian. First president of Princeton University, he wrote an essay in 1746 called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. He wrote this because Edwards pastored during a time of what's called the Great Awakening. This was a time of great evangelism going on in our country. Lots of religious conversions being reported. And Edwards wanted to make sure those conversions were real and not just based on a temporary experience or feeling. Again, are experiences, spiritual experiences, not good? No, they're fine. I've had them myself. Lots of tears, unrestrained joy coming out of my soul. But those experiences are not to be the proof of your conversion. In fact, any past experience you have is really not the proof of your life with God. It's always the present pursuit of God. Where are you right now? Edwards says this, quote, "Your assurance is based on the fact that you see in your life at present a life pursuit of holy things," unquote. That's the substance of assurance that you're saved. So you need to ask yourself, do I have a longing right now for holy things? Do I want to know God? Do I want to be with Him? Do I want to honor Him in every area of my life? Not what experience you had 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Number four, finally, you have a track record of God-produced fruit. What do I mean by that? It's fruit, stuff coming out of your life that's God's doing. You could take no more credit for it than the color of your eyes. God is living His life through you, and He's producing some divine outcomes. God does it. You don't do it. It's God producing good fruit that you're experiencing and noticing in your life. Matthew chapter 7, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them, Jesus said. Next verse. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. We're a work of God, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Galatians chapter 5. Now watch this. When you follow the desires of your sin nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality. You know what that word is? It's the word, Greek word, porneia. Porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. It includes fornication, which is living together before you're married. If you're doing that right now, that is not a sign that you're following Christ. That's the word that's used. Fornication. Then impurity. Then lustful pleasures. Then idolatry. Then sorcery. Hostility. Quarreling. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Selfish ambition. Dissension. Division. Envy. Drunkenness. Wild parties. And other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before. Anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live that kind of lifestyle and you have no problem with it, you're on the road to hell. That's what that verse is saying, and you better test where you are. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our life. Well, Pastor, what's the God-produced fruit I should be looking for? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and those desires of the sin nature to the cross. They've crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our life. Pause button. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you're born again, you won't do any of those sins. Born again believers are not perfect. But their life should show without question the second list. It should show his life much more than the prior life. Why? Because God's Spirit is working in you and through you. Jesus said you can identify the tree by its fruit. So you can identify the real deal, the real Christians, from the imposters. Look at the fruit of their life. Do you see me coming through them? I mean, there are other marks. You should hear God talk coming from people. There's lots of other marks you should look for. Wow, Pastor, you're making me feel like I got to be perfect. No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm calling you to test your salvation, not by perfection, but by direction. What is the current direction and passions in your life? Is it to know God? Is it to enjoy God? Is it to please God? Is it to obey God? Is it to glorify God? If it is, you can rest in that assurance. And listen, assurance of salvation is something for every Christian, every believer. You should experience it. You should have it. You should love it. You should enjoy it. I think Discoveryland puts it best, frankly, when they're training our kids. Look at how they train our kids. They say, listen, you got four rights for you to get there, to be saved. First of all, you got to know right, which means you got to pick up a Bible. Not what you were taught before. Pick up a Bible and read what God says. That's objective. Then that causes you to think right. Wow, my mind is going to be changed now. It's going to be transformed by what I'm reading. That's objective. And then I'm going to do right. I'm going to find myself doing right. That's objective. And the last one is, and therefore I'll feel right. That's subjective. Jesus said to Peter, in Luke chapter 22, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked me to shake you, that he may sift you like wheat. You know what that was? In those days, they used to throw the wheat in the air along with the chaff, and it used to separate. The chaff was not edible. And Jesus said, Peter, Satan asked for you, but I prayed for you. What did he say next? Your faith will not fail. It won't fail. Why? Because Jesus is responsible for your salvation. The assurance of salvation rests with God. God will not let your faith fail. because it comes from him. Saving faith is a gift. It is his responsibility to protect it, and he will. He said, I will not lose any father that you have given me. So Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan has come to me. He's asking for you, Peter. And you can just imagine Peter thinking, well, you did tell him no, right? And Jesus says, no, I told him yes. Why would you do that, Lord? Because it's another message from the Father to the devil. He belongs to me. You will not win. Now you look up here, Christian. You belong to God. If you've truly been born again, you've truly surrendered to him, you are his. How much does God love you? This much. This much. He goes to a cross. That's how much he loves you. So why would you not bow your knee to him? Why would you not surrender everything to him? Listen, if you're out there today and you're not sure you're passing the test, do it now. Do it now, and he will save you forever. How great is the love of God. Bow your heads right now, every one of you. I know there's people in here that God is doing business with today. You have been coming out, you like the church, you know God's at work, but you have yet to surrender everything to him. And today is the divine appointment. Today is your day, and God is saying it's put up or shut up time now. Now you have to tell me, who's going to sit on the throne of your life? Is it going to be you or me? Today is the day. You have the choice to pray that prayer, to say, Jesus, I believe I am the only person in this room right now. It's you and me, and you are calling me to die to myself, to surrender everything to you. And I do that now, Lord. Take control of my life. I am tired of trying to run it. It's not working. I pray, Lord, that from this moment on, I belong to you. I'll do whatever you say. You show me how to lead. You show me the way to lead, and I'll follow. And I don't know exactly what all this means. I know at this moment, though, I am completely surrendering everything to you. Kill this old person inside of me. Raise up a whole new person in Christ. Indwell me. Fill me with your spirit. And I will follow you. And I will be yours from this moment on. Oh God, anyone who prays that prayer, you will seal till the day of redemption. Thank you that you run after us. Thank you that you're the hound of heaven. Thank you that you come after us and you catch us and you bring us to the place of salvation. God, I pray that any believer here will never doubt their salvation. They will always know. We know. We belong to you because we're yours. You have saved us. You alone. And we take joy and rest in the assurance of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.